Well, if you've got a Bible with you, then we're going to just sort of dip into a few passages today. I'd love us to do that together. And if you've got three fingers or three markers, then and you want to get ready, then I think we're going to be looking at Luke 6, Luke 15, and Ephesians 1. And we'll get there in a moment or two. But some time ago on television, on the BBC, actually, I remember seeing a story about a teenage girl who had her boyfriend's name tattooed across her stomach in Chinese, and essentially it was meant to be symbolic of her undying love for him. And of course it made somebody like me think, who on earth tattoos on their stomach, or why would you do that? I mean, that sounds incredibly painful to me. And of course, as I watched this documentary, to no one's surprise, and of course, everyone actually saw this coming, the relationship ended. And that's bad enough, you know, in one sense, when you're a teenager to do that sort of thing. But perhaps what was even worse was a little later on, she discovered when she was out at a restaurant with friends and sitting down and they were talking and she showed them her tattoo, that actually what the tattoo really said in Chinese was not the name of her boyfriend, but it just said supermarket, supermarket. And when you realize that sort of thing, it really messes up your day, doesn't it? And for me, it raises an interesting question about love, actually, and the problem with love. You see, the problem with love is that we think that we know what it is. You know, all of us want it. None of us do it that well, but most of us believe that we do it as well as everyone else. So when we think about the love of God, we don't really have a great idea. We're not that well informed or that understanding. But when we run into Jesus in the Gospels, that there is a kind of love that is beyond our understanding, that's beyond our comprehension, that is beyond description. So how would I describe it? How would you describe it? Well, it's raging at times. It's illogical a lot of the time. It's completely over the top at other times. It's extravagant. It's revolutionary at times. It pushes the boundaries of how we define love. And Luke is one of the writers in the New Testament. He writes one of the accounts of Jesus's life, as well as the history of the early church. And what we need to understand about Luke is that he is educated, he's an historian, he's medical, he's a doctor, he's a missionary friend of Paul's, who was perhaps the greatest sort of missionary, ever. He even survived a shipwreck with Paul once. So he's not one of these characters who's just sitting behind a computer, caught up in the world of academia and theory. And so Luke gives this abbreviated account of what many have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. The most complete recording we have of this message of Jesus' talk is found in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. There are three chapters which come under the banner of the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke gives us a condensed version, like a Reader's Digest version of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Reader's Digest? I used to get some great jokes from Reader's Digest, but this is like a Reader's Digest version in Luke chapter 6. And we haven't got time to read it all, but I want you to consider this. And when we hear these words, I think, as we look at these words, we are immediately confronted with how far away we are from actually living this out for ourselves. You know, because in one sense, you've got to be canonized, you know, you've got to be a saint to do what Luke is talking about here, because it really stretches the way that we see love. But instead of seeing how far short we are from living this out, I want us to catch something of the end of this that might reset how we historically understand this. So Jesus has been teaching for a little while. He's been preaching for a little while to the crowd that are around him, when he suddenly says, "But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate, pray for the happiness of those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. If somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give what you have to anyone who asks you for it. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do for others what you would like them to do for you. Do you think you deserve credit merely for loving those who love you? Even the sinners do that. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, is that so wonderful? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, what good is that? Even sinners will lend to their own kind for a full return. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them. Don't be concerned that they might not repay. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. And then, I want you to catch this bit, for he is kind to the unfaithful and to those who are wicked." Now, here's what I want us to rethink. I wonder how many of us have thought about God like that, or think about God like that, or like all these descriptions that Jesus gives. You know, God gives the shirt off his back to those who hate him. He lends to those who never repay him. He loves those who despise him, and gives to anyone who asks him. And it is a very different picture here to the one that most of us have of God the Father. But that's how Jesus celebrates his Father. That's how he brags about the Father. And anyone, honestly, anyone can get a tattoo of their boyfriend or girlfriend's name across their stomach in a moment of blind romantic love. But what we're talking about here is a different kind of love. Frederick Buchner, who I think is an amazing author, and I really, really enjoy him, I think he's so profound, writes this: "Romantic love is blind to everything except what is lovable and lovely. That Christ's love sees us with terrible clarity and sees us whole." And in Luke's account, as we sort of work our way through this gospel, we get an account of perhaps the most famous parable of all. It is the story of the prodigal son. It's about these two brothers and a father. And of course, we've all read this story. We've all heard this story so many times that we actually know it off by heart. And Jesus is setting this whole thing up really to give us a picture of how radical God's love is. And as he does that, he also invites us to see ourselves. And as we see ourselves, what we see in this parable, and if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn now to Luke 15, okay? But we see our independence here. It reads this in verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to him, 'Father, forgive me. Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." And so it opens with this clear issue. The son would prefer his father to be dead. Really, he just wants the money. That's what he wants, you know. And the son's approach is incredibly dishonoring to his father. You know, he wants no part of his father's life. It's just like, give me the money, give me the money. And so here's a thought for us immediately. You know, I wonder in what part of our lives do we want independence from God? You know, in what part of our lives are we living independently from God? You know, which aspect of our life do we not want God to be a part of? You know, Lord, just bless me. You know, don't push me. Don't sort of corner me. Don't do anything like that. Just give me what I want. Just give me what I'm asking for. Just give me what I'm praying for. You know, don't bother me with any change details on my part about how you want to bring transformation to who it is I am. So we see our independence in this story. It's an independence that we would all recognize. So secondly, I think we have a snapshot of the condition of the strong-willed son's heart. That there is his self-focused life here. In verse 13, we read, "Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." So he moves away from the father, from the home of the father, from the love of the father, from the provision of the father, and he is totally self-absorbed. And the truth is that we are, you and I, we're either living a sacrificial, pick up your cross and follow me kind of life, you know, that sort of life with Jesus, or we're living a self-focused life and we're moving away from him. And you know, I'm probably quite a simple person. I try and dial it down as basically as I can. And I came to the realization many, many years ago that there are only two kinds of people. I know I've said this before and I'll keep saying it, but in the end, there are only two kinds of people. You know, that there are those who are moving towards Jesus, and there are those who are moving away from him. And so we have this sort of snapshot of the strong-willed son's heart. But then there is this, in the account, this awakening. We read our way through it. We haven't got time to read the whole account word for word. But in Luke 15, we read, you know, that he spends everything. And then there's a famine in this country, and he's in great need. So he hires himself out to other people. He hires himself out to a citizen of that country. And in the end, he finds himself, you know, feeding the pigs in a field, and he's so hungry that he fills his stomach with the food that the pigs are eating, and no one else is giving him anything. He's got nothing going for him, and then he comes to his senses. There is this awakening, and it says in verse 17, as he comes to this awareness, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." So he ends up broken and broke on a pig farm, basically as a common slave. And after a while, it's so desperate that the pig's food even begins to resemble a Big Mac to him. You know, it's what he's desperate for. But then gradually, there is this awakening. He begins to come to the realization that his life has become unimaginable, that he is truly mad, that he's truly crazy. And of course, that moment is always the beginning of a turnaround. It's always the beginning of a genuine conversion. You know, and every one of us has some area of our lives where God is trying to wake us up out of our slumber, where we might come to our senses. It could be to do with a relationship. It could be to do with our own poor choices. It could be, frankly, to do with anything. But one day we wake up and we come to the realization that we are in a complete mess. I mean, emotionally, spiritually, maybe even intellectually. And we need to get up and get going and seek to make amends. Even as I say that, I wonder for any of us that are engaged with this, you know, if there are any areas of our lives where we're saying, you know, why am I in this self-inflicted prison? And so there are these moments of divine flashes of self-awareness. And so the next stage is this turning back, this turning home, this returning home. And the guy, the son says this, "I'll set out, I'll go back to my father and say to him," in Luke 15, verse 18, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, make me like one of your hired men." So he gets up, he sets off on that journey. He goes back to his father. And in this process, this sort of selfish, self-centered chap formulates a plan, and he sort of mentally rehearses what I can only describe as a sort of repentance speech. And I think this is really where the rubber hits the road. You know, are we willing to face the consequences of our actions? Even when we have a loving father, I know I've been there, I know many of us have been there, even when we have a loving father, it's so hard to admit when we've messed up. So you know, the question is, are we willing to take a deep breath, swallow our pride, and return to our father's house? You see, what we need to understand is that this isn't about doing better. It's not about working harder, harder, harder. It's not about doing better. You know, sometimes when we come to God, you know, we can hide ourselves in busyness or performance or doing. But there needs to be a moment when we simply need to return to the Father and say, I'm sorry. I've screwed up. I've completely blown it. And then in that place, it takes us onto this incredible scene, which is the next stage of the story for me, which is one of acceptance. So in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And what happens in this moment is that the son begins this little sort of rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to party. So, do we get the picture? Do you get the picture here? That this son, it's like he's hitchhiked hundreds of miles, you know, when suddenly his dad, who is behind the controls, sort of sees his son on the security camera, you know, and he opens up the driveway gates, as it were. He runs down the road. He wraps his arms around him. He wraps his arms around this sort of, I don't know, emaciated bag of bones in his garbage-soaked sort of overcoats. And he probably stinks of pigs, frankly. And he kisses this unshaven face. And he throws the party to end all parties that night to celebrate that the son has returned. And I just wonder whether you really believe that part of the story. I wonder whether you really believe that part of the story for yourself. Do you know, do you think that there's some area of your life that you cannot walk out of? That deep down, because of where you've been or because of what you've done or because of what you haven't done, you know, somehow that God might reject you and not want to throw a party. That there's a shame attached to what you did or there's a shame attached to what it was that someone else did to you. And somehow that makes you unapproachable to God. You know, the truth is that he only asks us to come to our senses and return home to his love and his care and his embrace. That's all. And just as an aside, there is, of course, the final chapter of this story, and that's the chapter that reflects on the older brother. And this is a bit, I think, that often throws people who are listening to the story, you know, that Jesus tells, because the elder brother is basically saying, Dad, are you completely nuts? Are you completely crazy? Are you completely bonkers here? You see, the elder brother is out in the fields and he comes back towards the house and he hears all the music, he hears all the dancing, you know, and all the celebrating, and he asks one of the servants, what on earth is going on? And the servant tells him, your brother has come home. Yeah, your father's killed the fatted calf, and you know, he's thrilled because he's got him back safe and sound. And the older brother is really angry and refuses to go in. And so his father comes out and he pleads with him. And let's be honest, we have a degree of sympathy with the older brother, don't we, all of us? Because he says in verse 29, after all these years I've been slaving for you, I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, but this son of yours who has squandered your property and your wealth, you know, with prostitutes, comes home and you've killed the fatted calf for him. And the father says these deeply profound words, particularly for those of us who've always walked with the Father. You've always been with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And you know, as Jesus told that story, sitting there in the audience would have been the Pharisees. These are the people like me, basically. The religious leaders who study the scriptures and take care of the temple. And this part of the story basically sends them over the edge. It pushes them over the edge because the older brother essentially implicates them. But here's the thing. I don't know whether you know what the word prodigal means. It actually means wasteful. It actually literally means extravagantly wasteful. And Tim Keller, the pastor and the author, suggests, and I completely agree with him, that this story should be called the story of the prodigal God. The prodigal God, he's right. You know, why would God waste his love on a reprobate son who's robbed him, who's blown all his money? You know, and even more remarkably, invites the righteous elder brother to celebrate as well. Honestly, it is a love that defies description. It's a love that is beyond our comprehension. It's a love like nothing else we know. And I just want to say this as I come into land, really, that the story of Jesus, the story of the cross, the story of the resurrection is told again and again. It has been done over the centuries, over the millennia, in churches, again and again, all around the world. It's cross-cultural, it's trans-global. But it's just a story until it becomes your story. And historically, it's probably worth acknowledging that there were all sorts of other myths about gods coming and dying and then resurrecting. But history records only one of them actually happening, and one that men and women would actually give their lives to that story. But it's just a story until it becomes your story. And until his story becomes our story. And the cross is love expressed. And the resurrection is love empowered. And there is a purpose in the story of God who would love us in such an extravagantly, seemingly wasteful way, whether we respond or not. But if we do respond, then there's this final passage in Ephesians that I mentioned that I think is for us. And Paul tells us, I think, the remarkable ending of our story in the form of a personal prayer. So if you've got a Bible, you may want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And just as an exercise, as I read this out, I want you to mentally put your own name where you hear the words or see the words us or we. And imagine your name in that place. But Paul prays this. How we praise God. It could be how Mark praises God. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into our own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. And so we praise God for the wonderful kindness he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly beloved Son. He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And if you put your name in there, and if you did do that, I wonder how that feels for you. It's not bad, is it? I think it's pretty good. In fact, I think it's amazing. And you know, the point of all of that is this, that each one of us is the recipient of the Father's prodigal, extravagant love. Amen. Well, Lord, thank you for the gift of this moment. Thank you for the gift of today. Thank you for the reminder that there is nothing that separates us from your grace. There is nothing that separates us from your love, that there is nothing that we can't come back from. There is nothing that we have or haven't done. There's no shame that we carry that is so beyond your love that we cannot return to you. I pray, Lord, that we would step into the fullness of all the love that you have for us. Lord, for those of us that walk with you, Lord, that we would recognize that we live in the Father's house and that we would truly experience and appreciate the fact that everything that is yours is ours. And that if in any way we feel we've disqualified ourselves, we can step into the fullness of that everything that is yours becoming ours. So we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you would touch us with your grace, that you would bless us with this overwhelming sense of your provision for us, your presence with us, your love for us, and that that would give us security and confidence as we seek to do the life that you call us to live. And Lord, would you bless us? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us as we go into this coming week? And would you give us your blessing? The blessing of God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen. Well, I'm going to be at the picnic today. I might see you there. But whatever you do, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you a wonderful, wonderful week.